And I pray for Alex now as he comes to speak to us, Lord, that you will give him your words to say. And Lord, that our hearts will be open to what you want to say to each one of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Thank you for Dave. And thank you for inviting us back. It's been nice to be here. It's lovely to see some familiar smiling faces. For those who don't know me or who are new, my name's Alex. I grew up around here. I went to Manor Court School. I used to play in the youth football team. And the first time I left Somerset was when I went to university in 1999. 3 years later, I emerged with a double first and as a Christian. And both of those were equally surprising to friends and family. Not going to church as I grew up and not being interested at all. Now, it's easier to explain how I became a Christian. I normally refer to three things. History, I was studying history, and the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was compelling, and that transformed everything. Secondly, intellectually, the Bible makes much more sense of our lives as people, our hopes, fears, rights, wrongs, ambitions, and our problems than any other explanation. But then thirdly, kind of living it. So there's the history, there's the kind of the thinking, there's the living. Living with Jesus as number one actually is much more of a life that's alive. So those three reasons I'd normally say were why I became a Christian. The reason I mention that now is because my job, 7 years later, is back in Oxford and training Christian academics or journalists or medics to communicate the gospel, to communicate the good news of Jesus in a way that actually makes sense to curly-haired students like me. So that's what I do as a living, sort of managing a project and training people and speaking. But I'm very happy to be down here in Forefront again, staying with my parents last night. But the question I'm sort of starting with this morning is, how do you feel about the future? I mean, we're nearly in 2010, which is kind of scary, but how do you feel about 2020 or 2030? Is the future bright? I think for most of us, we'd probably say no. It doesn't seem to be particularly bright. It seems quite dark. The storms we're currently experiencing remind people of all these predictions in the newspapers about environmental crises. And as the temperature drops and the heating bills go up, we're reminded of potential energy crises. We don't need to look hard to think about enormous national debt, or recession, or pension crises. And then we look closer to home and we find personal debt, or deteriorating health. These are dark days, but there's Christmas. Apparently, Depression Alliance, a charity, report that the number of calls to their helplines goes up 40% over the festive period. So these days are dark. What is our hope in these dark days? Because while these days are dark, Christians have a real reason for hope. And my goal this morning, in the next 20 minutes or so, is to actually unpack and explain what that hope is and why we can have hope. And my prayer is that on Monday, with your friends or work or wherever you are, that hope will be so bubbling out of your mouth, so shining out of your eyes, that those who don't know Jesus will ask you the reason why. So that's my prayer this morning. That's my goal, that you would have that hope on Monday, that everyone would ask you why. So, hope in dark days. Now, lots of people are aware of dark days, and lots of people have different hopes. If you're feeling down and it's getting darker in the evening, there's sort of what I call the bubble. I'll just borrow your picture, the bubble hope, which is the short-term thing like chocolate, or a trip to the cinema, or Strictly Come Dancing, or X Factor, or maybe, you know, Call of Duty computer game, or anything which you think, oh, that'll make things better. And it does, like a bubble, temporarily, and then it's gone. And you're unsatisfied, and you're possibly more in debt, and it's still dark. So there's the short-term hope, or there's the hope in a longer-term change, and I think this is quite tempting for many of us. Well, perhaps, in these dark days, my life will get better if maybe I start a new relationship, a new friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, spouse. That longer-term change, that's going to make things better. Or maybe it's going to be a new job, or a new career, or a move to a new house in a new neighborhood. Or maybe even a move to a new country, a longer-term change, that's going to be my reason for hope. But the reality is that even though some things change around us, we often don't. And the other reality is that all these things come to an end. All of these things come to an end. So the bubble pops, the longer-term change is longer term, but it still comes to an end. And in those situations, what is our hope going to be? During these dark days in a world of suffering, evil and death, we can only have an ultimate hope if we're hoping in an ultimate transformation. An ultimate transformation where everything changes, us and the world we're living in. Our only ultimate hope is going to be in an ultimate transformation. But that's just ridiculous. Who believes in that kind of thing? Who believes that there's actually everything is going to change, us and the world? Well, Christians do. Well, why? Why do Christians believe that there is going to be this ultimate transformation? And now that's what this sermon is going to try to answer, mainly from Isaiah 61. But just before we turn back to that passage, I want to try and put it in context. Because often we can come to a passage of the Bible and we feel a bit like an American who tunes into The Archers for the first time on Radio 4. It's like, well, who's this? And what are they saying? And why is he in prison? Not many Archers listeners, perhaps. So to put it into context, and we can make sense of what's going on, so I'm going to give you the big picture Bible context. Now, Christians have hope, and they look forward, and they wait patiently, optimistically, because we believe we're living, as it were, in the fourth act of a five-act play. So we believe we're living, as it were, in the fourth act of a five-act play. Let me briefly outline what these acts are. So act number one, we're going to call creation. God creates everything, and he creates us. And he wants us to be. Just let that warm your imagination for a moment. Someone wants you to be. Here you are. And someone wants you to be. Act one, creation. He wants you to be. But not just to be his, relating to him, building your life around him, acknowledging him, living in reference to him. But not just to be his, to be together, community, loving one's neighbor as oneself. To be his, to be together. But not just to be that, to be responsible for this world. To take care of it, to be creative, to be enterprising. So act one in this five-part play, creation, golden trumpets, he has made you to be. Act two, tragedy. Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 3. God says, don't eat of that tree. But the serpent says, if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. So the tragedy is humanity choosing radical independence from God. We're no longer his. We're no longer together. Our relationships are broken and dissatisfactory. And we're no longer responsible, we're exploiting this world. So act one, creation. Act two, the tragedy, the fall. And as a consequence of that, we're failing to be the people we're made to be. Therefore, we're guilty. And therefore, we hide. We hide from ourselves. Have you ever tried to look yourself in the eye, in the mirror, when you're feeling guilty? We hide from ourselves and we hide from one another. We put on a mask, put on a front. So act one, creation. Act two, fall, the tragedy. Guilt, hiding. And ultimately, if we remain in that state, we'll be hidden from God forever. But Christians have hope in Act 4 because they're looking forward to Act 5. Now, Act 5 is this ultimate transformation when Jesus makes everything new. No more pain, crying, suffering, or death. The old order has passed away. That is when life truly begins in Act 5. Now, why, and you're following this very well, I'm very impressed, Act 1, creation, Act 2, fall, Act 5, the ultimate transformation, and why do Christians in Act 4 believe this is going to happen? Because of what happened in Act 3. In Act 3, the author, the creator, speaks and steps onto the stage. And that is what we're going to be looking at this passage this morning. So as we look to Isaiah chapter 61, and we're going to jump to Luke a bit later, we're going to ask four crucial questions. The questions are, what is this ultimate transformation going to look like? So you say we have this hope, what's it going to look like exactly? Number two, how is it going to happen? How are we going to go from now to then? Number three, why can we trust this is for real and for us? And fourthly, what do we need to do now? So what's it going to look like? How's it going to happen? Why can we trust it? And what do we need to do now? So number one, what is it going to look like? Let's turn now to Isaiah 61, if you would. Midway through your Bible, you're probably up and ahead of me. Isaiah 61. I'm just going to reread those first seven verses. And as we read it, I want you to suspend your disbelief. Let's be honest. Imagine you're in the cinema. Just suspend your disbelief and think, this is actually something you have to look forward to. I want you to allow that to warm your imagination. I'll give you the reasons why we can trust it. But firstly, just allow it to capture your imagination. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now I'm just going to go back through that and unpack aspects of that slowly so we can actually start to visualize it. Now, we're not going to ask the question right now, who is this me? Who's going to do this? How's this going to happen? That's the second question. The first question is, what's going to happen? So the first thing I notice in verse 1 is that this me, the anointed one, is going to preach good news to the poor. Number one, good news to the poor. Now, the scholars and the commentators assure me that the poor are those who are crippled with debt. So they're either prisoners of debt, they basically had to sell themselves, they're prisoners of debt, or they're slaves of debt. They're in prison or they're slaves because of debt. Now, if they are that riddled in debt, what is good news? It's not saying, oh, things might get better. The only good news to someone who is in prison or a slave of debt is the debt's paid for. It's gone. It's over. It's dealt with. You can walk free. So number one, the aspect of these blessings, this is what we have to hope for, is actually to be debt-free, a great weight off, number one. Number two, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. There are too many broken hearts in this world, too many people whose hopes have been dashed, whose hearts have been neglected by others, or who people have walked out, abandoned, let down, broken hearts. But here is someone who says, I can bind those broken hearts together. I can put you back together and enable you to love in the way that you were intended to. I don't know how that's going to happen, but I imagine it might be loved so much that your heart is made whole, that all the pain sort of pings out like shards of broken glass. So this future is one when the great weight is off, debt free. It's a future in which our hearts are healed, number two. It's a future in which, as Wendy was highlighting, freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This freedom, again, bound up with the issue of debt, but no longer captive, dark place, trapped, contained, but free. Blue skies, fresh air, open spaces. So there's the debt free, there's the heart healed, there's the freedom generally. And then we look down. Verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, and provide for those who grieve in Zion. So the fourth aspect of this ultimate transformation is for those who are grieving, who are mourning, their tears wiped away. That movement from just being crushed to peace. Comfort all who mourn. Number 5, as Alan was highlighting, transforming from shame and disgrace to a joyful beauty. You see that in verse 3? To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Ashes is referring to the Old Testament practice of fasting, putting on sackcloth and ashes, which is a way of expressing to God, everything has gone wrong, this is horrific, I'm really sorry. But he's lifting these people up, taking off the ashes and putting on a crown. So from shame and despair to beauty. Number 5. Number 6, from shame to a kind of standing strength. This is the image of the oaks of righteousness. This is more of a kind of a guy-orientated image. So rather than being sort of swaying in the opinion of everyone else and what people see, you actually to have a sort of a standing strength, firm and secure. So transform from shame to beauty, from shame to a standing strength. And number 7, we're nearly there. This priestly dignity, we can see that in verse 6. And you'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. This dignity of representing the divine to the world. And finally, number 8, enjoying the creation. Verse 7, they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. So we have a glimpse here in Isaiah 61 of this future transformation, where the broken hearts are healed, where the debt-ridden are freed, and where those who are shamed and disgraced have beauty, strength, and a priestly dignity. Now, if you actually knew, if you knew as surely as, I don't know, there's going to be the Olympics in 2012, if you knew that was your future reality, how would you feel today? But the question which comes to mind is, well, but how is that going to happen? Seriously. Who is the me who is going to do this? Who can do all this? Who has the authority to forgive debt? Who has the power to heal hearts? Who has the ability to take people who are broken and make them whole again? Who is the me? And the good news is that we know who this me is, and we can hear him talk about it in Luke chapter 4. So please turn with me into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to do a lot on the sort of history of Isaiah, partly because I imagine others have done so, but also I have the advantage of Jesus interpreting this Old Testament passage for me, which makes it a lot easier. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. We're all under the question of what is this ultimate transformation going to look like? We see it glimpsed in Isaiah 61, and now we see it in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Let me read. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, just imagine the electricity in that room when he said that. People probably weren't expecting that kind of twist when they got up that morning. So Jesus is saying, these things are being fulfilled in me. And we can see this in his life. We can see this in his ministry. He is the one who takes those who are downcast, who are oppressed, and gives them dignity, who frees people from demon possession or from sickness. He is the one who takes the woman who had been sort of, whose four marriages had collapsed, and gives her a new hope. He's the one who brings comfort to Lazarus's sisters. He's the one who welcomes the outcast. And if you read, and I recommend you do if you haven't recently, reread Luke's Gospel and see Jesus giving us another glimpse of this ultimate transformation. And we see this, and well, that would have been amazing to be there. But this is still a world of suffering. This is still a world of death. Did something go wrong? We see it glimpsed in Isaiah 61. We see it glimpsed in Jesus' life. But we don't see it glimpsed today. Now, why is that? If it's going to happen, if this ultimate transformation is going to happen, when and how? And that's question number 2. So question number 2, how is this going to happen? Now, if you read the Isaiah passage that Jesus quotes, he finishes on to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, for those of you who had kept Isaiah 61 open, and I recommend you turn back to it now, Jesus finishes with that line, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that's not the final line in the verse. The final line in the verse is, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus didn't quote that, I presume, because that wasn't the day of vengeance of our God. But the day of vengeance is actually the day in which the ultimate transformation starts. Because it can only be when evil is overthrown, when Satan is destroyed, when everyone who sets themselves up against the king are destroyed, the new world can start. It's actually only on the day of vengeance that Act 5 begins. It's Act 5 in which everything is transformed after the day of vengeance. and there's no more pain, suffering, mourning, or death. So how it happened, the day of vengeance of our God, that's actually when the ultimate transformation begins. But that raises another question. Well, how do we know that's going to happen? Why should we have hope that that is what lies ahead? Which raises the third question, why can I trust this hope is for me and is for real? Why can I? I mean, here I am, standing in front of you saying this. Well, why? Why can I trust that this hope is for me and is for real? And it's not a kind of Peter Pan, Neverland, Christians, the boys and girls who never grew up. How do I know this is reality and not Neverland? Two reasons. I've called them the dying bridegroom's vow and the risen bridegroom's return. Now, at this point, the bridegroom's vow and the bridegroom's return, I'm going to go beyond Isaiah 61 for the simple reason that this isn't, as I understand it, unless it's changed since I last came, this isn't a synagogue, it's a church. And therefore, we need to be reading the Old Testament in the light of the new. So would you turn with me, actually, just pause that thought, in Isaiah 61, this is my jumping off point, in verse 8, if you've still got that, Isaiah 61, verse 8, we read, In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. An everlasting covenant with them. And this whole concept of covenant is the one which we're going to unpack. So would you mind jumping forward back into Luke's Gospel, into Luke chapter 22? So we're asking the question, why can I trust this hope is for real and it's for me? And I'm suggesting, I'm giving you these little titles, the bridegroom's vow and the bridegroom's return. And we're starting with this idea of a covenant. Now, a covenant is a big theme throughout the Bible, and it's a kind of a marriage in which God promises himself to people. He's like a bridegroom vowing, making a promise, declaring this covenant relationship. Now, what is this everlasting covenant? Let me read to you Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 14. This is the Last Supper before Jesus died. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Just pause that there. So this everlasting covenant, this new covenant, how is it established? Jesus says it's his broken body and his poured out blood. It's his crucifixion. It's his death. That is where this new covenant is established. Paul explains it like this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? How are we reconciled to God? Through the death of his Son. The image is a bit like a king marrying a prostitute. But worst of the prostitute is trying to steal the crown. Now, if the prostitute is actually there getting married, how does she know that she is now a queen? Because she hears the bridegroom's vow. He says, all that I am and all that I have, I share with you. And that changes everything. The bridegroom's vow changes everything. What does she have to do? She just has to believe it. She just has to accept it. That is how the prostitute becomes a queen. That is the covenant. She believes the bridegroom's vow. Now, how do we know, as Christians in 2009, this hope is for us? We look to the cross and hear God vow, Christ has died for us, and believe him. We believe him. We hear his words and we believe him. Just like the prostitute hears the bridegroom's vow and believes she's the queen. We hear God's vow demonstrated in the cross and we believe. We look to the everlasting covenant of the cross. So that's how we can know it's for me or for us. We hear the vow, we look at the cross, and we believe. We believe. But how do we know that this hope is for real and not just fantasy? Well, second, because of the bridegroom's return. Now, you may have thought it's kind of curious reading that passage in Luke 22, because Jesus is talking about his suffering, his body being broken, his blood being shed. And yet he's also talking about looking forward to the kingdom where he's going to drink the wine. Well, how is he going to enjoy the wine in this kingdom if he's dead? Well, because he's the bridegroom who dies, and he's the bridegroom who rises again on the third day, was made newly alive. Now, that was something which I was incredibly suspicious about and skeptical of as a, you know, modern thinking person. Surely that kind of stuff doesn't happen. But actually, the closer you get to looking at the evidence, what happened in the first century, the more and more it becomes undeniable. This is the best explanation. In fact, I read a book recently, a 900-page book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is arguing that it can't be made up. It was very unlikely to be made up, because in the Greek thinking of the time, they didn't believe in resurrection. In the Jewish thinking of the time, resurrection meant everyone up on the last day. But for these people to suddenly say, one man has been made newly alive, a new quality of body, he can both walk through doors and eat fish and chips on the beach, a new quality of life, they could only say that because that was the only thing they could say, because that was what had happened. And there are more things which I could go into to substantiate that. But it's the fact that the bridegroom dies and on the third day rises again to eternal life is what makes the covenant everlasting, but it's also what makes his return trustworthy. I mean, if you ask the Apostle Paul, how do you know Jesus will return to judge the world? He says in Acts 17 in Athens, God has proved it by raising this man Jesus from the dead. How do we know he's going to return? Because he rose. He's been made newly alive. The bridegroom died for us, was raised, and will return to end evil and effect this wonderful ultimate transformation. So what? So what does that mean for me now? What should I do now? Three things to close. Final point. Rejoice, repent, and represent him. Back to Isaiah 61, final time. Isaiah 61, let's look down at verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is the reality of the Christian life. Before God, he has clothed us in righteousness. When he sees us, he sees Jesus. Therefore, we can stand with that dignity. We can live with that standing strength. As he heals our hearts, we can heal others. But number one, first and foremost, rejoice. Delight greatly in the Lord. And that might involve looking and reminding ourselves of these truths. And it might involve looking into your own heart and identifying what stops us rejoicing as well. But number one, what should I do about it? Rejoice. Number two, repent. If you've never believed and accepted Jesus, then you need to. Otherwise, the ultimate transformation cuts you out. That day of vengeance is not a good day. Repentance means stop living for oneself, accepting forgiveness and starting to live for him. And there's no hope if you don't. And also, if you're a Christian who's given up waiting or given up hoping, that also requires a repentance, a mind change. Actually, a change of mind. I'm not going to give up. I am going to wait. I am going to hope. I am going to rejoice. So rejoice, repent, and finally, represent him who brings us this hope. As we live with Christians with his Spirit inside us, we need to be representing him. So we should be comforting those who mourn. We should be ones who have that standing strength. We should be ones who are caring for the oppressed, for those who are unjustly imprisoned, healing the brokenhearted. And we can do so in the confidence that everything we do will actually be completed by him when he returns. So it's not wasted effort. Given his return, we don't have to give up hope because we know that whatever we do, he can take and then make complete. So, in these dark days, we can only have ultimate hope when that hope is in that ultimate transformation. Let me pray, and then I think we'll sing. Father, thank you for the glimpse of this ultimate transformation we see in Isaiah 61 and that we see in the life and ministry of Jesus. Thank you that we have that glimpse to point us forward to the hope of the day in which he returns and make everything new. I pray for all here who nevertheless doubt, who nevertheless can't suspend disbelief. I pray through your Spirit you would warm our hearts and give clear thinking to our minds that we might leave the doubts that so easily entangle, and that we might live with such a hope that those around us will be compelled to ask us why. I pray for myself and pray for all of us here that that hope would be clearly seen in our lives today, tomorrow, and the coming weeks. I pray for your help through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.